Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. Today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'll be so kind as to turn there in your Bibles, we'll get started with the lesson. Today's lesson does concern the offices found in the church, the offices in the church. That is the official capacity of different individuals in the church. We're not talking about rooms and things. This is the Writings of Paul class, and y'all are welcome. Appreciate everybody who is a student of the Word of God and who wants to understand His Holy Word to be a better servant of His, a better son, more obedient. The more you understand, the better you can serve Him. Today's memory verse that's been chosen is the very last verse in our chapter, 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. It's a great memory verse. A lot of good doctrine found just in that one verse. Paul continues on with his letter to Timothy in this chapter by getting more into what he needed to instruct the church with. Okay, so we have more material here as to what the church needs to know. Now, some have thought that the phrase, "this is a true saying," belongs to the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 2. However, that doesn't really seem to hold much merit, so it should stand with chapter 3 and what it has to say. Paul seems to sum up the purpose of this section in verse 15 with the words, this is a summary of this chapter, verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now that's pretty important. There is expected behavior in God's house. We need to know how to behave properly, that all things be done decently and in order. Now let's take a look at what He would have us to know. That is, God would have us to know, and He's doing that through the Apostle Paul's writings here. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. So if you're there, let's take a look at it. Quote, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And here's the reason. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." End quote. Now, to begin with, let us notice exactly what the offices there are found in this listing of church offices. There is not listed here a prophet or a prophetess. There's no listing for a prophet or a prophetess as a church office or church officer. Though those ideas are found in the New Testament, they are not listed as an official office of the church, and therefore we must consider them as having been phased out. There are no priests listed as officers of the church either, nor are there monks, what is called monks, M-O-N-K-S. So, those should be considered as artificial officers, having no real authority, being unbiblical inventions, as a matter of fact. There is no such thing as a cardinal or a archbishop or a pope either. And therefore, those so-called church officials are unauthorized by Scripture, which is the Word of God, and have no God-given authority. There's no real excuse for any position like that in a real church. Now, these positions in the Roman Catholic Church are purchased positions, as well as political positions. They're not really viewed as spiritual positions. In other words, the further up you go in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, the more spiritual the person gets. That's just not true. Now, for the modern churches here in America, let it be realized that there is no president, no secretary or a treasurer, nor is there a board of trustees listed as official functions of the church. Those also are not authorized by Scripture and are mere inventions for the convenience of mankind. There is no executive committee. As a matter of fact, there is no separate evangelist being listed as an official officer of the church. And a separate evangelist is not listed. But we must understand that evangelism is a function of the New Testament church. Since there is no separate evangelist listing as an office, for an officer of the church, it is understood to be a task that is undertaken by all, and especially by those who feel led to evangelize. And sometimes these people turn into missionaries. And which is a form of evangelism, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. So evangelism is a function of the church. Here also notice that there is given no process of replacement for the apostles. And the exception of that is just that of found in Acts chapter 1. But then, after that, there is no legitimate record of a succession of apostles. And the apostles didn't, therefore, become popes. There is here a record of how the church is to consider appropriate replacement personnel, as well as personnel fitted for the task of a growing church. Even though there is not a listing for some of these things, it is still can be considered a function of the church, such as a nursery worker. That is a separate thing. It's not an office of the church, but it could be a function. They have come up in modern times with the term worship leader, and that's not listed as a official officer of the church either. So anyways, we are considering here ways of expanding the church and the workers of the church who are to build on the foundation and to build the kingdom of God through evangelism and education and by preaching, through, you know, teaching. Right. These offices are to be considered as a good work, not a position or means of employment. As we see here from our first verse here, the office of a bishop is desired by some, but not all qualify. It's not just any believer that is or could be or should be a bishop of a church. Here we need to state that the office of bishop is the same as a pastor, an elder, or presbyter, being the overseer of the flock. There's just different terms for the same work. The way the word bishop is used here in 1 Timothy, the office doesn't mean an overseer of other pastors or a group of churches or a group of pastors. Also notice that there is no oversight committee or a board of education listed as a function of the church. So the office that we're talking about, the office of bishop, is for one man who may have helpers. This one man oversees one congregation or one body of believers. The office is to be fitted and filled only with qualified men, no young men with no experience, or women. That was pretty clear from the last chapter. Going over the qualification listed in our chapter, it must be stated that generally the pastor or the pastoral candidate must be of a good Christian character who is virtuous, godly, and wise in understanding, and married to only one wife. He is to be viewed as a normal family man, hopefully with a family, as here children are mentioned. Also notice that in none of the qualifications given, higher education or the content of education is not mentioned as a qualification. Knowledge of original languages was not a qualification, especially since it is a given that many of these candidates were Greek that Paul was referring to. Many of the candidates were Greek and had no knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, along with this, and that especially became true as the church spread up into Europe, and into England and places like that. Let's see. Now, along with this, it should be remembered that in today's environment of deception, knowledge of the original languages of the scriptures is very, very helpful, along with any historical background information to any given passage. Always, when in doubt, examine all the evidence at the source, or as close to the source as you can get. The qualifications of the office remain in force and are not to be modified or exceptions made. A person is either meeting these qualifications or he's just not qualified. The office of deacon, which is listed next, has similar for qualifications. Similar qualifications, but not quite the same. And is to be considered, the office of deacon is to be considered as the nursery of bishops. A person who qualifies as a deacon can move into the position of bishop as he proves himself. These positions were probably lifetime positions, except in some cases. An apostle was always viewed as an apostle. Also, if a man doesn't have the aptitude of a teacher, he is not qualified. Someone who can yell out emotionally packed sentences and key talking points is not a good pastor unless he teaches sound biblical doctrine. Teaching implies a body of knowledge to be taught. Therefore, a teacher must have a good grasp of the scriptures. This does not necessarily mean academic degrees, as previously stated. We are not against having degrees or an academic education. We are just pointing out that these things are not listed as a necessity for a qualified candidate. Good, moral, strong, educated character is what is really, really important. A church may prefer a candidate with certain academic degrees and those from a certain school, college, or seminary. That is up to the church, what they decide. Also, the office is not to be viewed as a means of obtaining what is called here filthy lucre. Those who do so only qualify as hirelings and not true pastors. Sadly, some churches have settled for slick, highly paid hirelings who can work the crowds and smooth talk the masses. These people get showmanship, not pastoral care. Verses 8 through 13. Quote, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Let those also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purpose to themselves a good degree, or purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, let me mention here also in passing that there is the word deaconess found in the New Testament. These are women who hold the office and who are leaders in the women's ministry and children's ministry, as well as probably the feeding of the poor and things like that. As you see, the much of the qualifications of a bishop overlap that of a deacon. A bishop is to meet the same qualifications as the deacon plus his own. Again, the deacon is to be proved as a person of excellent character, and not just anyone who wants to be a deacon. He, too, is to be a normal family man who wisely rules his own home. Notice also, he is to be bold in the Lord. A person with a bad or guilty conscience cannot be bold. A man with a guilty conscience is always looking over his shoulder to see if his sin is catching up with him. He cannot be bold. But a deacon is to be bold, so his conscience needs to be clean. In all, our church officers must be covered by the blood of the Lamb in order to function correctly. Can't get out of it. There is no one who has lived a perfect life, so minor infractions in life's way, especially those of the youthful years, need not hinder anyone who wants to serve the Lord, as we see in the example of the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. A terrible background can be overcome, so that service of the highest calling can indeed be participated in. The phrases, quote, not given to much wine, there's some pretty remarkable comments here, not given to much wine and not a striker or a brawler, shows the demeanor of the individual as to be meek and mild. The phrase not given to much wine in verse 8 is similar to the one in verse 3, not given to wine, which means addicted. A bishop or deacon must not be addicted or enslaved to alcohol or any other substance. Excuse me. Christ sets men free from the chains of slavery. Thus, no church officer is to be entangled in such, so as to set a good example. The idea is summed up in the word sober. So all church officers are to be good examples to others in the church, as well as their families. Their families are to set good examples. Verses 14 through 16, this should just about bring this to a close. Quote, those things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Excuse me. I think the pollen's got the best of me here today. So sorry. Where are we at? That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Beautiful description. The pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Here's your memory verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here we see the reason for all this, that Timothy, as well as all of us, know how to behave in the house of God, and what to expect of the officers in the church. The church is to be led by the pastors in education, as well as in practical things of the family. The church is to be family oriented. We're to teach our children the ways of Christ. We're not to be ashamed of teaching our children that, because the world is not ashamed or bashful about teaching children about atheism and ungodliness. Alright, so we're to know how to behave in the house of God. So there is a code of conduct. The church, or the house of the called ones, is supposed to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is supposed to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. A pillar upholds things. A foundation is there for things to rest on securely. So our foundation is the truth. When the church leaves the truth of the scriptures, it has left its foundation and can no longer uphold the truth. In the closing verse of this chapter, the Apostle Paul plainly calls Jesus Christ God in the phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, there's no way you can get around that. God was manifest in the flesh in the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh, according to John chapter 1. So those who say Jesus Christ is not God, he is an angel or some special teacher or rabbi or something. No, the Bible says Jesus Christ is God. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest means it's there to see. It's open. It's not a covered thing. Okay, this verse seems to be a doctrinal statement that is to be used as the foundation and the truth that is to be upheld. Remember, he just said the church is holds the foundation and the pillar. The pillar upholds things. So we're up to uphold this doctrine. It is also to be our foundation, that God was manifest in the flesh. So this verse is a doctrinal statement that is to be used as the foundation and the truth that is to be upheld and preached. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. So even the invisible world knows this or knew this at the time and still do. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. So this truth has gone out over the world to everybody, believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory, according to the scriptures. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. These phrases are a primary element, or elements, are primary elements of a creed of early Christianity. This verse is the primary elements of a creed of early Christianity. Christians ought to be able to quote this verse, or at least know and agree with its contents, what it says. We're out of time, so let's conclude this lesson. May God give us wisdom in and through the instruction of His holy and infallible Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for sending Your Son. We thank Thee for coming in the flesh. We thank Thee for dying on the cross for us and making this good news known to us. We thank Thee for waking us up out of our sin and freeing us from the chains of slavery. Pray now that You'll bless this lesson and cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it and to Your Word, and to seek to help build Your kingdom and to build Your church. We're to love things that You love. You love the church so much that You died for it. So we need to love the church. We need to love Thee more and more. Now, we pray You'll just take these words to our hearts and cause us, Lord, to walk in Your light. Pray that Your word will go out throughout the whole earth, that Your name and Your word be magnified and it known throughout the whole earth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our country and our leaders, our president. Pray also that You'll be with local authorities. And it's important that we pray for our government. We ask that You'll lead them down the paths of righteousness and protect us as a people. We ask now that You'll be with each one of our personal requests for the lost in our families and for the sick. We ask for also for the poor and those in need. Pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whom we love and adore, with thanksgiving. Amen.